Micah chapter 1. Now, we started Micah last week and had an introduction to the book itself, just in terms of a very quick review of what we can say about Micah. Micah was more or less a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea, came along a couple of years after Amos and Jonah. It was in the 8th century B.C., an age that was filled with prophetic voice. God was bringing many prophets to the land. And there was a good reason why God brought many prophets to the land in that day. And the reason why is because of the sin of the people. It was a horribly sinful time in the nation of Israel and in the nation of Judah. And God announced that he had a case against his people. If you look at Micah chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." God is going to take the witness stand against his people to declare their guilt. And what Micah is doing is Micah is announcing the judgment of God against his nation. And there is a tremendous application. I mean, we're talking about something that happened 2,600 years ago. But everything that happened back in 700 B.C., back in 650 B.C., whatever time period we're looking at right here, everything that happened back then, the same principles apply to you and me. Everything that happened back then has exact application. And what God is doing, God is bringing a case against his people. It's like a courtroom setting. And this is not uncommon. It happens many, many different places in the Bible. You see that God will announce a case against his people and tell them that he is going to bring charges against them. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to pick up that message that we began last week and really get into chapter 1. As God announces his judgment. God is announcing judgment. There's going to be three things that we see out of that. Number one, God announces the fact of judgment in verses 1 to 7. He announces and shows us the response of Micah to this judgment. And number three, we're going to see the bitterness of the judgment that is about to come. First of all, if you look in verses 1 to 7, let's read verses 1 to 7. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Where is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot, they will return." In verses 1 to 7, God announces the fact of judgment about to come upon Samaria and Jerusalem. God was making known the fact that he was going to wipe them out. And you notice here, he says in verse 1, "It was the word of the Lord." I want to tell you something. We have to be very careful about the kind of things that we hear. There is a very big lack of discernment in Christian communities today. And, you hear people say things like this. "Well, God told me." You ever heard somebody say that? "God told me." Or, "The Holy Spirit told me." I have to tell you something. I've been a Christian 15 years. I've never heard God tell me something. And I have never heard a voice from the Holy Spirit. You know where I hear God speak? I hear him speak through his word. In the Bible, I see the things that God has given to mankind. I have never heard a voice from God. Now, there have been times when I had feelings about something, maybe that I should do something. That's why I moved to California to go to seminaries, because I felt that it was something that I should do. I felt that it was a personal responsibility on my part, because I felt that I could be used by God. And I felt that God was giving me a growth in the knowledge of the Bible so I could be used by God. I wanted to go and be used by God. But I did not say, and I never would, that God told me to do this. God didn't tell me, Tim, go to California. What I did, though, is I had a knowledge of who God is, and I wanted to serve Him. And so God spoke to me, not directly, but God spoke to me by means of the feelings of my heart. But we have to be very careful about it. You notice what he said there in verse 1. The word of the Lord, the Devar Tzivah. What we're talking about when we look at Scripture is direct revelation. God is speaking directly from heaven to a prophet. Now, if you're in the New Testament book of 2 Peter, remember what Peter said in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, Peter says that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, or the idea means one's own making up, or one's origin. We don't come up with prophecy by ourselves. Why? 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When Micah wrote these words, what he had was a direct supernatural revelation where the Holy Spirit was speaking through the soul and the mind of Micah. And he was writing down God's words. That was prophecy. God's Holy Spirit was coming through the mind and the heart and the intellect and everything of that individual, and he was recording the things of God exactly the way God wanted. We've gone through this in different studies. I'm not going to go any further than this. This issue of prophecy. There are tapes on it. If somebody wants to listen to tapes that we've done, book studies on this. But there are no prophets today. I can preach, but I don't prophesy. There are no prophets today because God gave prophets to give us Scripture, to give us direct revelation. And so the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament were the ones who spoke and gave us the teaching about Christ. And that's why Ephesians 2:20 says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. The foundation. The church is growing, but the church is growing as people teach what God has already spoken. But what you had here was a direct message from God, and here's what his message was. I am going to get you. Your sin is bringing judgment. And he says that the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth, we looked at all of this last week, the town of Moresheth, the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and it says which he saw, or which he perceived. It's a prophetic term, hazah, to perceive or to see something in your spirit, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the heart of the message, God says, is I am going to bring judgment upon the nations. Which nations? The nation of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, each represented by their respective capital, Samaria and Jerusalem, each respective their the nation and their own capital. Now God's judgment is pictured like a judge who is coming out against the world. It says in verse 2 that God is coming out. He says, listen, O earth, and all it contains. He says, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Imagine a judge. I don't know if you've ever been to court before, but I have been to a Catholic court innumerable times. Can't count how many times I've been. I'm not proud of it. I'm just saying that's my past. And when you're sitting in a courtroom, and then the judge comes out, what's the first thing that you do when the judge comes out? You gotta stand up. You gotta stand up. And then, the judge will have you salute the American flag and do whatever you do, and then the bailiff says, you can sit down, and you sit down. Guess what? You show respect to a judge. You know, I've seen judges before get mad at people in the courtroom. I saw one day where this guy was trying to argue with the judge, and the judge just gave a motion to the bailiff, and the bailiff took this guy up, and he was already handcuffed, but they took the guy up, and I think they had to handcuff him, and they just took him right out and threw him in jail. You don't mess with the judge. But guess what? How much more should we look at God, who is coming up from this holy temple, and think about a judge who has a case against us? Guess what? We are the ones who are sitting as the accused. We're the ones who are getting accused because of sin. It's humanity that is under trial. Now, I'm going to preface or add a note to that. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? We know that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. The only reason why you and I are not the ones who are going to be dealt with in God's wrath is because of the blood of Christ. And if a person is not in Christ, guess what? This message is talking about them. But the idea here is God says, I am coming down from heaven for my day of court, and it's going to be condemnation upon all of you. He says the Lord is coming from his temple. Notice what he says down here in verse 3. He says that he is coming forth from his place, and he will tread down the high places of the earth. Tread down the high places. In other words, he's coming down, and he's just going to totally ravage the land. Now, sometimes in the Bible, we know that the high places are called, the places of pagan worship are called the high places. This probably is not referring in a narrow sense to the high places as the places of pagan worship. It seems to be just talking about all of the mountains, because he says there in verse 3 that he's coming down to tread on the high places. Verse 4 says the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. So it seems that the picture is just that the earth is going to become the object of great judgment when God comes down. Mountains are going to be torn down, valleys are going to be split open. You know, I think if you want to put it one way, creation is going to be ashamed. Creation is going to be ashamed in a certain sense because of the judgment that comes. Now, when you go through the book of Revelation and you see all these judgments, guess what? You know what the last judgment, the last bold judgment of Revelation? It says there is an earthquake, a mighty earthquake like the world has never seen. And it says that every mountain is shaken out of its place, and the islands flee away. You know what God is going to do? When God returns to this earth and brings judgment, this entire globe is going to be devastated. Really? You know, it says that in Revelation 18 that all of the kings and all of the merchants of the earth are just going to look at everything and say, it's gone. It's all gone. You know, I came back this afternoon from Las Vegas, and it's, from a biblical perspective, it's such a joke to look at that place. Because, you know what, they have massive hotels that seat like, have like 5,000 rooms. This one has 5,000 rooms, and it's built like a pyramid. That's the Luxor. It's a giant pyramid. Right next to it is the castle. Excalibur is the name of this hotel. It's built like Neuschwanstein down there in Germany. And then you have another one that's built like New York City. And then we have another hotel that is built like the Eiffel Tower. And then we have another hotel that is built like, all of these different hotels. What are they all about? It's all about money. It's all about gambling and drinking and immorality. And you have all these big things here where the world is just having a party. Or as far from God as can be. What God is saying is, you see all those things that are down there? I'm going to wipe them out. And that is exactly what is going to happen. We call this a theophany. When God comes and you see an appearance of God, and you see creation just being devastated, like the scripture sometimes pictures, it's called a theophany, or an appearance of God, a manifestation of God. You see one of these examples, for example, in the book of Judges, in chapter 5, and in verse 4, there's a description of a theophany. In Judges chapter 5, verse 4, it says, Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heaven also dripped, even the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, the Sinai, at the presence of the Lord God of Israel. Guess what? When God comes for judgment, it's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. And the reason why here is because of nature responding to the presence of God. You know what's happening? Nature itself is crumbling because of God's presence. Question for you. How much more should we, God's rational creatures, sometimes irrational, how much more should we crumble and tremble at the presence of God or the thought of God? Just imagine how it's going to be for those who reject God. Listen, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I can tell you this, it's going to be a scary thing for people who don't know God. But what's the reason for all of this? It's given in verses 5 to 7. He says, all of this, why? Is for the rebellion of Jacob. The Peshah means transgression or rebellion or revolt. He says, all of these things are going to happen because of Israel's sin, the sin of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, what is the root of this sin? Notice what it says right here. It says then that what is the rebellion of Jacob? New American Standard. Guess what? The Hebrew word actually is who? Who is the rebellion of Jacob? He says, isn't it Samaria? Now remember, when Israel split in two, it was 931 BC. Israel split in two and they became a divided monarchy. You had Israel in the north with 10 tribes. Judah was in the south with 2 tribes. That was the capital of the northern monarchy. It was Samaria. And what God is doing is God is pinpointing the capital of each respective monarchy. And he says, you want to know who the real source of problem is? It's Samaria. Looking at the heartbeat of the nation. The capital, Jerusalem, is the center. They were the ones who were responsible, really, for causing that sin to spread out. The capital. You know what? The leadership of a nation basically will dictate its path and its direction. I took an article recently. It's from June 98, World Magazine. You know that they have a play now. And it says right here, this article is talking about what art used to be like. It says, in Elizabethan times, playwrights were forbidden, listen to this, to mention God or Jesus out on stage, lest they inadvertently violate the commandment against taking God's name in vain. In this most creative age of English drama, dramatists such as Shakespeare have used indirect terminology such as heaven or providence to explore their theological themes. What would Elizabethans think about a play between Jesus as a homosexual and the 12 disciples as his traveling harem? There's a play, a movie that is called Corpus Christi. And I think it's coming out right now, I believe. And this is what it is. Guess who pays for these things? You and I do. You know how we pay for them? Because our government gives money to the National Endowment for the Arts. And so our tax money is subsidizing things like this. You want to know where really, you know, godlessness, how godlessness really comes to grip a nation? It's when you have a capital that gives full assent to it. When you have leadership in a country or a state or a city that gives full reins to godlessness, that's when godlessness really takes over. Now, the godlessness that was already in America before these things happened, godlessness and sin is in every one of our hearts. But when you have a nation that basically gives a green light to it, guess what? That's when you have a country just start crumbling to pieces. There was an email I got just recently. There's Congressman Jim McDermott. He's a Democratic congressman. And Jim McDermott has thrown himself into a controversy with the Southern Baptists because, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention recently put out a prayer guide and they said, please pray for the salvation of these people. Please pray for the salvation of Hindus. Pray for the salvation of, you know, Buddhists or these people. And they are calling upon the people in the church to actively pray for them. And this Democratic congressman came out. By the way, he went to Wheaton College, which is a Bible college. He graduated there in 1958. But McDermott, in an October 28 memo, he said, dear caller, it was a memo, and what he did is he charged the Southern Baptists with, quote, an aggressive, intolerant approach and an intolerant view that has inflamed Hindu communities worldwide. And this letter, sent on an official congressional stationery, called on fellow House members to join his effort to urge the Southern Baptists to end, quote, your conversion campaign directed against members of the Hindu faith. Well, I don't think it's any secret that, you know, that our government doesn't really like biblical values. You know, they like to talk about values and they like to talk about family values, but what about biblical values, right? What about truth? They will, all of these people will say they believe in family values, won't they? They'll all say we believe in family values and good cultures. But what about salvation in Christ? Or what about holiness and doing away with favored favoritism to, God, ungodly groups, namely, Sodomites. They don't like that. So what happens is, you see, the capital of a culture is what really drives the country in that direction. And that is where we are at right now. Well, because this is what was happening in Samaria and Jerusalem, the consequences are down here in verses 6 and 7. God says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. Because Samaria was the origin and the source of all of this ungodly thinking, God says, I'm going to totally wipe out Samaria. It'll be like a heap of ruins in an open field. Imagine driving out in the middle of the desert and finding just a dump heap, okay? A dump heap like you find when you drive through the middle of the desert. And you say, whoa, what was here, And you'll find this sometimes. Just a pile of junk. That's what I'm going to do to Samaria. Now, at that time, Samaria was a glorious capital. They had a marble, Ahab's house was a marble palace, and there was ivory carvings in it. You could see it from the Mediterranean Ocean. It was a shiny ivory limestone palace. There was all types of theaters, and it was a beautiful thing. God says, I'm going to totally devastate it. It'll be like a vineyard. Now, apparently, in the past, Samaria had at one time been a vineyard. And God says, I'm just going to return it back to being a farming settlement as it was before. Now, you remember that in 722 BC, what happened is this. The Assyrian army came and attacked Israel. The Assyrian army. And in 722 BC, what happened is the Assyrians conquered Israel, the northern monarchy, and what they did is they began exporting the population. They began exiling. They began exiling the population, and then they began repopulating Samaria with foreign culture so that Samaria could not gain strength again. Assyria, listen carefully, Assyria really did not destroy the nation in terms of its physical contents. They didn't wipe it out. What did happen, though, is that they totally destroyed it in terms of a cultural heritage. The people that actually destroyed Samaria and wiped it out came along about another 600 years later. It was the Jewish high priest John Hyrcanus in 107 BC. John Hyrcanus was the one that came along after the Jews came back from captivity, and John Hyrcanus was the one that really wiped it out. But Samaria certainly got brought down by the Assyrians. And God says down here in verse 6, He says, I'll pour her stones down into the valley, I'll lay her foundations bare. In fact, Sargon, who came, history tells us that Sargon, the Assyrian king, actually kind of improved some things. But you see what God is doing. God is looking through the prophet Micah, and God is telling of things that are about to come. Some of those will be fulfilled in immediate days to come. Others will have more of a long-term implication. Now, look over here now in verse 7. Look at verse 7. God says, all of her idols will be smashed. There are two things that happen. Number one, what God did is God destroyed the city, but going along with that, it was also going to be a removal of all of the idolatrous ways that had captivated the nation. He says, all of her idols will be smashed. These idols are things that were carved out of stone. It's the same word that is used right here. The word is pasal. It's the word that is used to talk, for example, about the way that the Ten Commandments were carved out of stone. And what they would do is they would take, a little piece of stone, they would carve their idols, and they would take a piece of wood. The idols, the carved things, God says, I'm going to smash them up. The urnings would be burned with fire. Now, the urnings is the word that is used here, is a word that actually talks about urnings of a prostitute. It's earnings of a prostitute. And what it's referring to is the fact that in the pagan worship, they had temple prostitution that used to take place. And when the people of the country used to come in to worship their fertility gods and goddesses, they used to have to give money or gold or silver to the temple priestesses. And so the temple used to accumulate the money. The pagan priests used to accumulate all of the false, all of the money from the false worship, and that was called the earnings of the harlot, because in a spiritual sense, all of this religion was like spiritual harlotry against God. And so all of this gold and all of these silvers that were being used to make idols in the temple came from earnings, were more or less earnings that came from prostitution. So God says, you know, you want to know what's going to happen with all of this wealth, all of the idols and the gold and the silver that has been accumulating here in Samaria? God says, I'm going to take all of her earnings, I'm going to burn them with fire, all of her images are made desolate. Why? Because she collected them from the harlot's earnings, and so to the earnings of a harlot, they're going to go back. In other words, this is how you've been using all of this gold and silver and money. God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring in a foreign nation, the Assyrians. They're going to take all of your money, and they're going to use it for the same thing. It's going to basically get recycled, the gold and silver, and then to return to earnings of a harlot, earnings of a prostitute. God is going to do away with it once and for all. Well, this is, I think, something to think about, because all of these things are things that we have happening in our own time. Maybe we don't call our gods Baal or Ashtaroth, but do we do the same things? I think we do. In principle, I think we do the same things. But what God is saying here is that he is going to totally remove these things. And what he has announced here is he announced the fact of judgment. Now, verses 8 and 9. Notice what happens when Micah hears all of these things. Micah says, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Micah is totally shattered. Now, you say, how come Micah is so upset? He's a man of God. How come he's not happy that God is going to bring judgment? Well, I'm sure that he was, in a certain sense. You see, what we're looking at here is the heart of a man who loves his people. Micah is a true man of God. He hates the sin, he hates the evil, and he sees these things, and it makes him angry. But guess what? What Micah was being told by God is that his people are going to be totally wiped out. You know, it's bitter and sweet, isn't it? Kind of like Revelation chapter 10. When John was told to eat the book, God said, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. Sweet, because judgment is finally coming. God's judgment. And you say, yes, I can't wait for God's judgment to come. But then you think about all the people that you know who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's kind of bitter, isn't it? It's bitter and it's sweet. Revelation chapter 10, verse 9, talks about this aspect of being sweet and bitter when God's judgment comes. Micah right here, what he says is, he says, I'm totally broken. He says, I'm going to lament and wail. It's like an ancient Near Eastern funeral where the women would come out and they would just start screeching. He says down here in verse 8, he says, I will make a lament like a jackal, screeching, howling sounds. You ever heard of, what do they call those animals, the dingoes and the hyenas, and the kinds of noise that those dogs make, those wild dogs? The jackal right here is about half of the size of one of our dogs, about the size of a small dog, kind of a brown-colored dog that made the screeching wail when it used to cry out. And the ostriches that we mentioned right here used to make these really kind of mournful noises that were really quite scary. Why does Micah mourn like this? Look at verse 9. He tells us why. I'm going to do this, here's why, because her wound is incurable. For he will come to Judah. Notice it. Now, verses 6, notice here, verses 6 through 9. Who is he talking about in verses 6 to 9? Samaria, right? All that is written in Samaria. And what Micah says, I'm going to weep and wail and lament and mourn. Why? Verse 9. Because it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. In other words, I'm going to cry because Samaria's sin is so bad that the sin and the judgment that comes from that sin has even come down to Judah itself. My own people are going to get wiped out because of all of this thing. My own people are going to get wiped out. And listen, this is exactly what happened. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and he attacked Philistia. He attacked the Phoenician coast. He dethroned the king of Tyre along the Palestinian coastline. He struck Egypt with a major blow. And then what he did is he went into the cities of Judah and he headed for a city called Lachish, about 10, 15 miles or so, roughly, I think, from Jerusalem. And what Micah says is, you know what? If they come and they get Samaria, guess what that means for us too? My own people are going to get it. Matter of fact, when you look at that city, Lachish, which is just down a little ways west of Jerusalem, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had a huge mural. Listen to this. He had a huge mural that he had painted upon his palace wall in Nineveh, depicting his conquering of Lachish. It is located, it's in the British Museum. It's in the British Museum there in London. Well, it's going to be a horrible judgment that comes to Micah's own people. And so what happens is, in verses 10 to 16, he just amplifies the bitterness of this whole judgment. Now, there's something that you see here in verses 10 to 16. It's a series of 12 puns. 12 times, Micah singles out one of the cities of Judah, the southern capital. Listen carefully. There's something that doesn't come out in English because of translation. But in the Hebrew language, each one of the times that Micah speaks to one of these cities, it's a pun. It's a play on words. It would be like if I said something like this. God's going to come. Let's say God was going to bring judgment upon one of the cities of America. And God is going to make Frisco melt like Crisco. You know, Crisco oil? I don't know if you know Crisco. But that oil. God's going to make Crisco melt like Crisco. Or if you said something like, God's going to wipe out L.A. today. Or he's going to make Hollywood into, Hollywood. Some kind of a play on words. Each one of these is a pun, not to make a joke, but to talk about the judgment that was about to come. One Scottish preacher kind of commented on this, using Scottish towns. He said it will be like creep. Scottish town will know grief, and forfar will forfeit, and crater will be fail, and wick will be burned. It's all a play on words, and it's directed against one of the towns of Judah located in what's called the Shephelah. Now, if you can picture with me for just a minute something like this. If you're looking at Israel, okay, with the land of Israel, if you go straight west from Israel, where do you end up? Straight west. You end up in the Mediterranean Ocean. Okay? Now, Jerusalem is kind of located right in the middle of the country, both north and south and also east and west. Jerusalem is kind of right in the middle. And if you go just to the west of Jerusalem, you get into the hill country. That hill country is called the Shephelah. Shephelah, the Shephelah. And it's rolling hills that have peaks that go up to about as high as 1,500 feet. You've got hills and valleys that roll. And that is where Micah came from. Micah came from a city, Moresheth Gath, in the Shephelah. And each one of these cities that he talks about are one of the cities that are located down there in the Shephelah. That's his home country. And these are the people that were very soon going to be overrun by the Assyrian armies. Very soon going to be overrun. So in verse 10, here's what he says. Count not to Gath, weep not at all. Now Gath was a Philistine city that was located about 4.5 miles northwest of Lachish. Talk about the towns down there. It's in the, near the Philistine coastline. But what he says is, don't tell them Gath. Don't tell what, Micah? Well, don't tell people in Gath about the fact that Israel, Judah, and Samaria are going to be judged. Why not? Well, here's why. Because if the enemies hear that we're going to be attacked, what are they going to do to us? You know what they're going to do? They're going to mock us. They're going to scorn us. Oh, please, don't let the Philistines know what's going to happen to us. Don't tell them, Gath. Don't weep. Don't weep, because if they see us weeping and crying, they're going to know that we have been judged. And they're going to mock us and they're going to scorn us. Now, the pun comes out of this. Because the word, tell it not, comes from the verb nagad. And if you look at the name Gath, the Hebrew name Gath, it actually, in its root, is related in sound to the verb tell it not. And so, if you want to put it into English, you could say that Gath is something like Telltown. Telltown. L.A. is called the City of the Angels, right? Gath is Telltown. So it says, don't tell it in Telltown! Because if they hear what's going to happen, they're going to just mock us. Number two, you come down here in verse 10b, and he says, at Beth Le'afah, roll yourself in the dust. Now, Beth Le'afah, the exact location is not certain, but it's probably somewhere down there on the eastern edge of the Shekla. And what he says to them is to roll in the dust. Guess what the name Beth Le'afah means? Think house of dust. Hey, house of dust! Go roll in the dust. Why roll in the dust? Well, because it was an ancient custom. If you're terribly distraught and very sad, you know what you do? You get on the ground and you just take dirt. You start throwing dirt on your head in mourning and crying, like Job did when he had his judgments come upon him. So hey, house of dust, roll in the dust. Third town you come down here, verse 11, is the town Shafir. The Hebrew word Shafir is very similar to the word Yafar or Yafir, which means to be fair or beautiful. And so the root actually is related to the noun to be fair or beautiful. But what God says is, hey Shafir, you who are beautiful, go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, not in beauty, but now in shameful nakedness. Shameful nakedness. In Jerusalem, there's a museum. It's called Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem. And it's the Holocaust Museum. And I can promise you this, unless you have no compassion for mankind, when you leave that museum, you'll be crying. Because on the walls, what you find are pictures of women lined up, no clothing. They've taken the inhabitants of these cities, the women and the children and men, they stripped them, they have humiliated them. You have carts of dead bodies just laying in these carts, holes in the ground, pits just filled with dead bodies, emaciated dead bodies. There's no skin, no meat. But you look at these women, imagine the shame, the horrible shame of being stripped and then just sent out. This is what God says. Hey, you call yourself beautiful, Shafir? You're going to go out in shameful nakedness. He comes down here in verse 11 to a fourth town, Zanan. He says, the inhabitant of Zanan does not escape. The root Zanan, it sounds very much like the word Yatsa, which means to go out. Hey, Zanan, guess what? You go out town, guess what? You're not going to escape. Do you think you're going to get away from the Assyrians when they come in? Nope. Not going to happen. You're going to remain cooped up inside your walls. God is going to get you. Verse 11, he talks about a fifth town called Beth Azel. Beth Azel has a meaning that could mean taken away, or possibly it means besides or contiguous. He says, hey, Beth Azel. Verse 11, he says, the lamentation of Beth Azel. He will take from you its support. I think the idea right here is that Beth Azel was a town that also was right next to Jerusalem. The idea seems to be that Beth Azel was a town right next to Jerusalem and Lachish, and these other towns provided a buffer of protection to Beth Azel. And so what God says is, I'm going to take away these other towns that are your protections. In other words, look what he says down here in verse 11. He says, the inhabitant, the lamentation of Beth Azel, what is it? He's going to take away from you its standing or its support. He's going to take away the people that help you. Why? Verse 12. Because the inhabitant of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good. Guess what? One of the other towns was Meroth, that God says he's going to bring judgment on. Now, Meroth, in a name, means bitter. If you remember in the book of Judges, not Judges, but Ruth, remember when Naomi came back to the promised land? And they said, oh, Naomi! And what did she say? No, my name is not Naomi. Naomi means comfort. She says, call me Mara. M-A-R-A-H, which means bitter. Maro, as a root word, means bitter. Bitter. And so what God says there in verse 12, the inhabitant of Maro is going to become weak, waiting for good. They're not going to get good. They're going to get bitterness instead. Why? Verse 12, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Guess what? Maro is in trouble because Jerusalem itself has trouble. Now, you know what the name Jerusalem means, right? What's Shalom? Jerusalem? Shalom means peace, health, prosperity. Jerusalem isn't going to have peace and wholeness. Jerusalem is going to have calamity. And so here's the picture. The reason why Beth Azel makes a lamentation is because Maror is becoming weak, waiting for something good. And all they're able to do is sit and grow weak. And here's why. Notice down here in the next clause, it says, verse 13, harness the chariot to the teams of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. Now, this eighth town, Lachish, was one of the cities that Rehoboam, the king, had fortified. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 5 and 12, Rehoboam had made Lachish one of his key strategic towns of defense in case of an attack. It was a very, very significant town. And we went to this town when I was in Israel, and we actually stood on the place where it used to be, the Tel. And what they found there is they found letters that were written. They're called the Lachish letters. And it's describing the way that Lachish, the people in Lachish, looked up the valley and they could see the smoke coming from the place where the town called Azekah was located. And when they saw the smoke coming up, they knew that they were history because they knew Azekah had fallen. And you read these letters. I mean, you're talking about something written 2,600 years ago. And they're devastated because they know that they're next. And that's exactly what happened. Is the Assyrians came down, and the Assyrians came down and began attacking. And actually, you know, we're talking about a couple different things here, because the Lachish letters really had more to do with the Babylonian fall when Nebuchadnezzar came in, I believe, if I remember correctly. But Lachish, okay, Lachish, notice what he says down here in verse 13. He says, harness the chariot to the team of horses. The horses, the word is Kadesh. He says, harness the horses to Larekesh. Larekesh. This sounds just like Lachish. Harness them to Larekesh, Lachish. And so there's a play on words between the word steed and the word Lachish. And the play on words is this. He says, hey, go ahead and harness up your war horses, your team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She who is the beginning of sins of the daughter of Zion. Because if you look down the rebellious acts of Israel, basically the picture here is this. God says, you think that you're going to be able to escape with military strength? Go ahead and fight. Look over to chapter 5 for just a minute. Chapter 5. Look in verse 10. God says, it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your what? Your horses from your chariot, from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land. I will tear down your fortifications. I will cut off your sorceries. You know why God said he was going to cut off their chariots? Because they put confidence in military strength. They trusted in horses and chariots. God says, go ahead. Try to fight a battle. It's not going to do you any good. Go back to chapter 1. He says, you are going to be judged because the rebellious acts of Israel were found in you. In other words, you are a source of sin for the nation. You know what the sources of sin are for our nation? Like I said earlier, it all comes from our human heart, but it's the capitals of the places where we live. It's the cities that give the laws, and the cities that promote these things. Apparently, Lachish is a source of sin. You can read a comment in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. This seems to suggest that they used to have horses that were dedicated to sun gods. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 11. It may have been that there were dedications of horses to the sun gods. I saw an article in the paper yesterday. You know what the Vermont legislature did? Did you hear this one? Yeah. Are you familiar with this? Yeah. I don't even like talking about these things. Vermont legislature. They've made it, I don't know, I don't even want to talk about it. The godlessness that's coming from our cities and our states and our capital. And what he says is, Lakish, you've been responsible for bringing this sin into the land. You're like a Las Vegas or a Hollywood, so I'm going to get you. Down here in verse 14, look what he says. Therefore, Lakish, because you've been the source of sin, therefore, verse 14, and this is the ninth town that we're looking at. He says, therefore, you, Lakish, will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. Guess what? Moresheth, the name Moresheth, is very similar to the word that means betrothed. Betrothed. Now, you know what would happen when a young woman would get betrothed and then get married? What would the father do? The father would give a parting gift, a dowry. Because the daughter was then going to be going out to come under the authority of another person. The daughter was going to go under the authority of another. And so it says, Lachish, because of your sin, you are going to be the one to give a parting gift on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The play on words is Moresheth, means betrothed. And so it says in verse 14, you're going to give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. And that would basically be the fact that all of their riches are going to be taken away by the Assyrians. You come down here in verse 14 and you see a tenth city. He says, the house of Achzib will become a